Father, we come before a most fascinating, wonderful God, a God who has splendor and majesty, and a God who has nearness and love. And we are so thankful that tonight you have made time for us to be able to get to know you better. And that is the prayer of our heart, that each of us, Father, may have your spirit of wisdom and of revelation to know you better. And so we invite you to teach, we invite you to make us just celebrate the God of the heavens, the God of all people, the God of the universe. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, given that we're going to study five New Testament writers, it just seems like a reasonable question to me to ask ourselves, what kind of people does God choose to write his holy and timeless words? I mean, who fits the bill for that kind of a high and a holy calling? And is there a profile of a particular person that gets to be used in that sort of a way? And so tonight, I think what we're going to discover as we look at these five New Testament writers is when we first see them in the pages of Scripture, they are kind of a motley crew. There's great diversity, and some of them would be unlikely candidates that we would think that God would choose to do such holy work. As we look through the five New Testament writers, my prayer is that we'll find ourselves somewhere among those five. Otherwise, where they were in just their journey of getting to know God, or even in their personality traits. Now, not all of them will you have to out loud confess to, because some of them, well, yeah, some of them had a long way to go, just like you and me. So we're going to look, first of all, at spiritual Paul. And by the way, you have a sheets of paper on your table that have the five divisions that I'm going to do, and then also the five truths that will go with those, and you can take notes on that. So on there, you'll see we're going to look at spiritual Paul, and that's because we're going to study the book that he wrote, the book of Ephesians, and we'll be studying that first. You'll be doing Ephesians 1 next week. And then we're going to look at skeptical James, and he wrote the book of James. We're going to look at self-confident Peter, and we'll study 1 and 2 Peter. And then we'll look at the son of thunder, John, and I did not give him that title. Jesus did. And he wrote, he wrote the Gospel of John, which you studied last year, but we're going to look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then we're going to look at subdued Jude. And I just liked the way that that sounded, so go with me, girls. Anyway, my prayer is that as we look at these five different writers, that we are going to leave with a whole lot of hope, because we're going to see that God changes people. When you meet and you encounter Christ, you meet and you encounter living hope. And he then gives you and me and these men eternal purpose. And so let's dive right in. We're going to look first at spiritual Paul. Now, if you notice, I put the word spiritual in quotations because I wanted to use that word in a very light and flippant way, the way you kind of hear it on the streets when you're talking to anybody. They'll go, oh, yeah, you know, Susie Q, she's really religious. Or, you know, Mary Jane, she's really spiritual. And so in this sense, when we first encounter the Apostle Paul, if you were to have asked him before he met Jesus Christ to define himself, I promise you one of the words he would have used in 2009 is, I am very spiritual and I am very religious. And but let's get to some facts about this guy. He was born in Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey. He had the privilege of living in a area probably similar to the prominence of the Bay Area. It was very commercial. It was very, you know, had a lot of business. It also had a very high-ranking university, so a lot of good education. In fact, we know that he spoke and wrote Greek. In fact, even more than that, I can speak and write English, but I can't quote three English poets, you know, verbatim. And yet we see in the scriptures there are three different times that he quoted three different Greek poets. So he was very well-versed in Greek. He had the peculiar and wonderful privilege of not only being a Jew, but also having Roman citizenship. And, of course, that came in handy for him in quite a few of his trials. somewhere, oh, by the way, he goes by Saul, which is his Jewish name, and Paul is his Roman name. And oddly enough, mostly in Scripture, we hear him called Saul before he meets Christ, and then he moves into Paul. And, of course, we know him as the Apostle Paul, too. But anyway, somewhere at a young age, he moved or got to be in Jerusalem a lot because he sat at the feet of a famous rabbi scholar of that time named Gamaliel. This is documented in history, this scholar. And he was, if you were a Pharisee of the Jews, you wanted this guy. I mean, he was the best. He was the cream of the crop of the highest seminary you could possibly want to go to, Jewish seminary. And so he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, I want to read you from Scripture several different ways that Paul bragged about his spirituality. Listen to this from Acts 22:3. He says, quote unquote, "Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of my fathers, and I was just as zealous for God as any of you are." So you hear what he's saying? I was so thoroughly trained in the law, the Jewish law, that if you're impressed with Harvard Seminary, or you're impressed with a theology degree, or you think you've done religious studies, I did it better than you. And not only that, no matter how zealous you are for God, I was more zealous for God than you were, or you are. And then in Galatians 1:14, it says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So you hear what he's saying. Of all the Jewish young men who wanted to be rabbis, who were studying to be rabbis, who were even sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, of all of them his age, he was far advanced than any of them. And besides that, he then brags that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. So, you know, what he's saying is, I was so religious at keeping the traditions of the faith that I grew up in. And then we learn from Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6, and I'm only going to tap into the last part of verse 6. He says this, "As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." Now, that was before he met Jesus, that he thought he was faultless. But if you think about that phrase, "as for legalistic righteousness," and righteousness in a loose term means right living, what he's saying is, of all the right living you could do, man could do, measured against man, I was at the top. So let's say it another way. He was saying, I was more moral and I was more ethical. I was more moral and ethical than the average person on the street. In fact, I was such a good person. And that's how he would have described himself. In fact, he got so into his religion that it got to a point where he felt he was doing God a favor by wiping out the followers of Christ. And so we find him in Acts chapter 8, where the very first martyr is being stoned, Stephen. And he is there, and this is what it says about him. "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." He was nodding as they were stoning Stephen. And that is when the persecution broke out against the church after Stephen's martyrdom. And that's when many of the believers had to leave Jerusalem and just scatter so that they wouldn't be martyred and killed. But that didn't stop Saul. Listen to him by Acts chapter 9, quote unquote. "Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Isn't that quite a phrase, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple? He even went to the high priest and asked for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, I got my little map out, and I discovered that from Jerusalem to Damascus is about 70 miles. Now, girls, they did not have cars back then. They didn't have airplanes. Way back then, in first century, when travel was not easy, he was so zealous, he was going to traipse 70 miles to go find followers of Christ, and it says, quote unquote, whether they were men or women, to bring them back as prisoners to Jerusalem. This is Saul. Now, but he was very religious. And so How can you be so religious and yet so genuinely miss seeing God? So genuinely miss knowing God? You know, it is possible to be sincerely religious and to sincerely be off base in knowing God. If Paul were standing here tonight, he could say to you and me from his heart, from his own experience, I was sincerely spiritual and I was sincerely lost. And so, why was that? Why was he so off base? Well, the bottom line is, Paul believed if he worked hard enough, if he kept the law well enough, if he kept the traditions well enough, if he was good enough, he was just a good person. And of course, the only thing he could measure a good person against was another good person. And if he just looked better than you and me, then he was feeling like, well, God will be happy with me because I don't do X, Y, and Z. But here's the challenge with that, though. By God's standard, God's standard is a standard of perfection. His standard of perfection is beyond anything that any one of us could ever do to impress God. In fact, Isaiah has a very humbling verse. He says this is from God, that the best of any righteous act that any of us could do, that man would go, wow, isn't she spiritual? Isn't she religious? God says the best act that any of us could do is filthy rags in his sight. There's a chasm between what God defines as holiness and what man defines as holiness. And so most religions are always trying to get, man's always trying to work his way up to God. But the gospel is a story of God realizing man cannot do that, and of God coming down in his Son, wrapped up in flesh, to do the work to reconcile man to him. And so, as you know, on the cross, Jesus Christ came, he died, he shed his own precious blood, and there on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The work is finished. There is nothing that you and I need to do to earn salvation. And there is no entrance into God's presence but through his precious Son." He gave up what he loved most because he loved you and me and wanted us to be in his presence. And so, I don't know how you would define yourself tonight. If I were to say to you, how spiritual are you? How religious are you? What would you base that on? Would you base it on your good works or your traditions of your faith? Or would you base it on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross? And that leads us to our first truth, which is on your sheet of paper. And that is, the only work that I need to do to be truly spiritual is to believe on and receive Jesus Christ. The only work we need to do is simply believe and receive the work that he has already done. It's a gift of salvation that you and I, by simply asking, we get to receive that gift. Well, you know Saul's conversion. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to persecute those saints. He's going to drag those men and women back to Jerusalem. And yet when he meets Jesus Christ, guess what? 3 days later, he's preaching in Damascus, and he's preaching about Jesus Christ. Here's one day he's persecuting the church, and the next day he becomes one of the, well, not the next day, in a few years, he becomes one of the most influential leaders of the early church. In fact, at least 13 books in the New Testament are ascribed to Paul's writing. Can you imagine how much God can change a person? A murderer, a persecutor of the church, to becoming one of the most influential writers for the church. God changes people, and he changes you and me. And so there's good old spiritual Paul. But on the other extreme now, we're going to move to skeptical James. Now, there are three possible James in Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to unpack why the other two kind of fall by the wayside as being the author of the book of James. We will do that when we get to the book of James. We'll share that with you. But suffice it to say that scholars agree that the James that wrote the book of James is the half-brother of Jesus. And we know that he's the half-brother of Jesus because Galatians 1:19 clearly tells us that James was the half-brother of Jesus. And so I call him Skeptical James because can you imagine growing up with the exact representation of God in your home as your brother for, I don't know, at least probably 20 years? I mean, you eat with God. You probably slept in the same bedroom with God. You probably played with God. And your brother, Jesus, was just sinless. He never did anything wrong. He always obeyed mom. But you got to live in the very presence of God. And we do know from two other portions in the Gospels that there were four, Jesus had at least four other brothers. They are named. And James is at the top of the list. And so the assumption is, I used to list names in birth order, so the assumption is James was the brother right next to Jesus. And he, of course, is only the half-brother of Jesus. Anyway, somehow he's a skeptic about this brother of his, that this is certainly not God. That's his view. And we know that because when we read John 7, we find out this. I will read it to you. First of all, we know in John 7 that Jesus has purposely stayed away from Judea. He's been ministering down in Galilee because he knows the Jews are plotting to kill him. And so he's not going to head up there yet. But when the Feast of Tabernacles comes, every solid Jewish young man would go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is what his brothers say to him in John 7. They say, "Go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do." I love this next sentence. "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." See what they think about him, that he wants to just become a public figure. "Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." And here it is. "For even his own brothers didn't believe in him." So right up until the time of Jesus' death, James did not believe in him. And yet we know that by the time of Pentecost, all of the brothers do. And the reason we know that is because Acts 1:14 describes who's in the upper room waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are mentioned, and then it says that along with women, and then it mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the brothers are there. So somewhere between Jesus' death and Jesus' ascension, James bowed to the truth that Jesus was the Son of God. And it's possible, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, that after Jesus resurrected, it gives the list of the different people that Jesus saw, and it does single out James in that list. So it's possible that Jesus met with James, and in person, he got to see his own brother confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know about you, but that gives me so much hope when somebody is skeptical about Jesus Christ. And so it leads me to our second truth that is on your paper, that Jesus is famous for patiently wooing longtime skeptics into knowing him. Jesus is famous for patiently wooing longtime skeptics into knowing him. And you know, there might be someone here tonight who is very skeptical as to why they're even here. And you certainly may be skeptical about whether God exists, who God is, and you very well may be skeptical that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I just want to say to you, you are in a good place. You are in a safe place. And you are in a place where we would like your curiosity, we would like your questions, and we want you here, we need you here. And the only thing I would like to ask, if that describes you, is that you would be willing to pray something like this to him right now. "God, if you are who you say you are, show me. Show me. Reveal yourself to me." And I know he will. But if you're someone who has a loved one who is still a skeptic, maybe a child, maybe an uncle, maybe a parent, maybe a friend, someone you were so bonkers about, and it has been so heavy on your heart that they don't yet know Jesus Christ, I want to say to you tonight that Jesus is famous for just going after those skeptics, for patiently wooing them and bringing skeptics to know him. So don't quit praying for them. In fact, I want you to bring one of those skeptics to your mind right now. And your assignment is to pray for them this whole week that they will come to know Jesus Christ. I know this to be true because I was a skeptic. And I grew up in a home, not with literal Jesus Christ, but I grew up in a God-fearing home, a Christian home. Maybe some of you can relate to this story. I grew up in a home. My parents were actually originally missionaries. So by the time I was born, I'm the sixth child, they were no longer functioning full-time, but I was, you know, a missionary from a missionary family. My dad read and prayed with us every morning as all six children. We learned a memory verse every week. And you ask me how I missed knowing Jesus Christ when I was given the face of God through the scriptures and through parents who prayed and loved me like that. But I just did life without him, and in fact thought if I followed him, it meant I gave up ever so much freedom and thought, no, thank you. You guys enjoy him, but I'm fine. And it was, I only went to church when my husband dragged me there. And this particular place where we went had communion every Sunday, and I never took part of communion because I knew what communion stood for, and I knew I wasn't in relationship with the Lord. And so I didn't ever take part of the bread and the wine when it came by. And my daughter, who is actually in the audience tonight, she was 5 years old at that time. We had three children, and she thought her whisper voice said to me, in which many in the church could hear, Mommy, how come Daddy and all the other adults do the bread and the wine and you don't? And I just quickly piped out to her, because you just don't do things because other people are doing them. It doesn't come from Mommy's heart, so she doesn't do it. But I got in the car that day, and I thought, great. That is the first of who knows how many God questions are ahead of me with three little kids. And I remember literally holding up my fist in my heart to God that day and saying, you finally got me to this spot, didn't you? And I know it was God, because it certainly wasn't me. I got this just random thought, and I thought, you know what? You have one more shot with me. I'm going to read your Bible through one time. And if you are who you say you are, you better show yourself to me. So I've prayed the prayer that I just suggested to you. And let me tell you, I started in the New Testament and then came back to the Old Testament. I was afraid to start in Genesis. And I didn't get through the Gospels without the scales falling from my eyes. And so if you're a skeptic, it's okay that you pray, and God will answer the prayer of your heart. And you know, it's amazing to me that God takes James the skeptic, and we know in Galatians 2:9 that he's then called the pillar of the church. We know from Acts 15, where you have the council at Jerusalem. Do you remember the early church and the most critical thing that came up in the early church? And we don't have time to go into it, but the circumcision issue that came up that could have split the early church. Huge issue. And who was presiding that whole meeting? Who was leading it? Not Peter, not Paul, but skeptical James. Of course, he was no longer skeptical. So does God change people? Oh, yeah, he changed a skeptic and made him a leader of a church. And so when God, what we know about God is he changed Paul, he changed James, and he can change you and me. Well, let's look now at self-confident Peter. Anybody here kind of thinks you can live life just pulling up your bootstraps? Anybody kind of get up in the morning and you just get going? Well, you might fellowship with self-confident Peter tonight. Peter was a Galilean fisherman. He was in business with his brother Andrew. He was also in business with James and John and their father Zebedee. So five of them in business. Interesting, four of them end up being disciples of Christ. It must have been a pretty thriving business because they had boats. And we know James and John had hired servants, and that was a luxury in that day. Hey, it's a luxury in this day. But I'd love to have a hired servant, wouldn't you? And we know Peter was married because, remember, Jesus healed his mother-in-law's fever. So you can't have a mother-in-law unless you be married. So he was married. The thing I love about Peter is just that we see from the very beginning, he just loves to be taught new truths. I don't care how much of a Jewish faith had been steeped in him. He would respond to new truth as it came to him. He wasn't so stuck with what he got from his upbringing. And we know that because the first time we see him, he's one of John the Baptist's disciples. Now, many Jews would not be a John the Baptist disciple because John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance that was not popular among the Jews. So he had already responded to that truth by the time that John the Baptist introduces Jesus. And he says, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And from that point on, we see Peter moves from being John the Baptist's disciple to being Jesus' disciple. So he's responded to the next truth he heard. And we just see him continually responding to different truths he hears. Now, he used to be a fisherman, but when he meets Jesus, he becomes a fisher of men. And I was just fly fishing with my husband last week. And let me tell you, there are just times you just keep casting that net out there and you don't get any action. And then there are times you can't get them in fast enough. And so I think it's sweet that he had learned the patience it takes in being a literal fisherman. And that no doubt, as Jesus said, now you're going to be a fisher of men. He understood some innuendos that only a fisherman would understand. Originally, when he bumps into Jesus, his name is Simon. And I love it that the moment that Jesus meets him, he says, actually, I'm not going to call you Simon. You're going to go by Peter. Can you imagine? The moment you meet Jesus, he gives you a new name. I think he probably does with all of us. And Peter's name means rock. Now, if you study Simon, he is not the personality of a rock. He's the personality of a roller coaster. Up and down and up and down. I always like to say that if he lived in 2009, he'd have probably been diagnosed ADD. He might even be on Ritalin. And for sure, he had foot and mouth disease. And, you know, one minute he's walking on water and the next minute he's petering out. You know, one minute he's saying, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, blessed are you, because man could not have revealed that to you. Only the Father could have. And then, by the way, Peter, what that's going to mean is I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. And Peter says, never, Lord. And Jesus has to say to him, oh, Simon, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. So this name that means rock, Jesus says, that rock is a stumbling block. But that's okay. I see you as a rock. When you fully get me, when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are going to be a rock for me. And, of course, you know the most famous of them all. Jesus is preparing the disciples that all of them are going to fall away from him at that time that he's going to be crucified. And I quote self-confident Peter, yes, I do. He says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And you know, Jesus then very kindly says to him, actually, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me three times. But listen, quote unquote, to what self-confident Peter says. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And yet you know the story too well. Self-confident Peter is standing with a very insignificant servant girl, and what does he do? Disowns Jesus three times. And yet, Jesus, in the riches of his grace, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus died and rose again, one of the first people he hunted out and met with was Peter. And you know from John 21 that you studied last year that he then commissioned Peter to feed and take care of the flock of the church, of that early church that was going to be birthed. And then he said to Peter, but go and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit that I will send to you. And so Pentecost comes, this day where the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those who were waiting for it. And we see where weeks prior, Peter could not even stand up for Jesus Christ to a little servant girl. But on that day, when the Holy Spirit came, he preaches such a sermon boldly in front of all the Jews that 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We also know that as he heals a crippled beggar, and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish hierarchy finds out about it, they bring him in. Now, bear in mind, he is standing trial before them, and he's got a good memory. About 6 weeks ago, his Savior was standing trial in front of the same Sanhedrin. This was the powerhouse of the leading Jewish rulers that prompted Pilate to have him crucified. Self-confident Peter in his own strength that couldn't even stand up to a servant girl now stands boldly before the Sanhedrin, knowing the trouble he can get into, and listen to what he says. Because they ask him, how'd this cripple get healed? And he says, it is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Not a real popular thing to say to people who have power. What's the difference? How did he move from just thinking he's something and then down here again and then up here again and down here again to all of a sudden beginning to see growth in a consistent Peter? Well, the difference is the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Holy Spirit is given to you and me and sealed within us when we agree with God about who his Son is, and when we believe on and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And so your third truth is this, that the Holy Spirit replaces my rocky self-confidence with rock-solid God confidence. The Holy Spirit, it is what takes somebody who's just like this, and he begins to grow them into what he already foresees them to be, the rock. And that is part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't know where you are prone in your life to kind of get up and just do a day in your own self-confidence. And you might say, well, I don't really do it in my own self-confidence. But if we really aren't asking the Lord at the front of the day to live through us, we actually evidently are pretty self-confident. And so I was thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if we each, before we got out of bed this next week, between the time we meet next week, because I know you're all coming back, before you even get your little toe out of the bed, just pray right then and there and just say, Lord, I can't do today, but you can do it through me. Please empower me with the Holy Spirit to honor you with this day. And let's just trust the Holy Spirit will be growing a more rock-solid God confidence in all that we do. Well, then we have the Son of Thunder, and that's John. And as I said, I did not make up that name for him. I made up all the other ones. But that's one Jesus flat out gave him. If Son of Thunder John lived in 2009, you know, I believe he'd probably be in anger management classes. He was a guy of just rage and outbursts. He was competitive. And I have quite a few passages I could prove it, but I'm just going to give you one tonight. Luke 9, I'm going to read it to you. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. Listen to us. As the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, Jews didn't like Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't like Jews. So now you got some Jewish disciples heading in to a Samaritan village. And it says that, but the people there did not welcome him, Jesus, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, they're actually those two names are mentioned, saw this, they asked, quote unquote, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? I mean, that's just them. It's like, they don't want you, they don't want us, just wipe them out. Just blast them, just boom, they're gone. And Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. I think that was a good idea. But this is John. He's got some real thunderous kind of pouring out that just kind of come from him. And we're going to get on to that a little bit farther, but let's do a few facts about him. Remember, he was in the fisher business with Peter. His dad was also in the business. He had a godly mom. Remember, he had Salome? And she's the woman that we find with Jesus quite a bit. She's ministering to Jesus throughout his ministry. We see her with Jesus at the cross. We know she's one of them that went to take the ointment and the myrrh and stuff to anoint Jesus after he was crucified. We also know, oh dear me, we mothers do make blunders, but she is the mom who you might remember that said, oh Jesus, you know, would it just be possible to put, you know, James on one side of you at your right hand and John on the other? And Jesus is going, this woman has no idea what she is asking. So she had a little learning curve there too, as we mothers all do. But I think the thing that I love, it makes no sense for me to have to tell you this except for I want to tell you, is that, you know, you were studying John last year, and you remember when the women come back and they tell John and Peter, that he's not in the tomb. He's not there. And you remember John records that they were running to go to the tomb? Do you remember what John said? He said, I outran Peter. I just thought, is that not such a man thing? That he's so humble in so many other ways, but he wanted us to know he outran Peter. It's documented. It's right there. And so, you know, this is the kind of guy. He has the testosterone. He wants us to know that he's still manly. But the part that I think we all love about John is that we get to see he's the one reclining so close to Jesus at the end, so close that they could whisper and others couldn't hear it. He's the one that described himself quite a few times as the disciple that Jesus loved. And that truth alone, his knowing, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves, is what began to transform this thunderous nature in him. In fact, John Stott has a quote that I think is fabulous, and it says this, It is clear that the warm sun of his master's love made the thunder clouds evaporate. It's the warm love of his master's, the warm sun of his master's love that made the thunder clouds evaporate. And so your fourth truth is this, nothing will tame my thunderous nature like knowing I'm the one Jesus loves. Nothing will tame our thunderous nature like knowing I'm the one Jesus loved. Now, only you know where your version of a thunderous nature peeks out. Well, there's possible other people know. And you don't have to raise your hand. I won't ask that of you tonight. Or maybe you have a loved one that just has these outbursts of a thunderous nature. Wouldn't it be wise of us to be praying that Ephesians 3 verse that says that we might have the power to grasp the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love for us. Because nothing will tame a thunderous nature like knowing I'm the one that Jesus loves. So we know John then becomes, of all things for thunderous John to write about, what's he going to write about in the first three letters that we're going to study? He's going to write on how to love. The guy who was calling down wrath and wipe them out to the Samaritans is going to now be used to write three letters about how to love one another. Does God change people? Well, we're seeing how many that he's changed. And then he uses, and so when they met Jesus, they met a living hope, and they got an eternal purpose that just is amazing. And then lastly, there's subdued Jude. You're still liking that rhyme. I still like it. And I chose subdued Jude because I needed an S word and because he really is a subdued one among Scripture. Of all the writers of Scripture, he is, we see him the least. He only wrote one book, the book of Jude, And he only wrote, that one book only has one chapter, and in that one chapter there's only 25 verses. And we really don't see his movement anywhere else in Scripture. His name comes up, but we really don't see other things he did. So of many of the New Testament people that God used, he is very subdued. He's not out there in the limelight as much as like Peter and Paul and James and the others. So in that sense, he's subdued. I didn't look up the word in the dictionary, so I was sure I was using it well. And there were really two sort of definitions of the word. The first one is that it means you're quiet and subtle. And as I just described to you, I think he kind of was a more quiet and subtle disciple. Also, he was a half-brother of Jesus. And the fact that he opens his letter and he doesn't even let you know that, I think shows you what a quiet and subtle man. He lets you know he's the brother of James in the opening of that letter, but he doesn't dare to tell you he's the half-brother of Jesus. That's subtle. But then the other definition of subtle is that it's something that's serious and submissive. And when I looked at what he wrote, listen to this. Talk about somebody who's submissive and serious. If you read verse 3 of Jude chapter 1, the only chapter there, he says this, quote, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." Now, can't you just imagine what a lovely letter that would be? Wouldn't you love to just write a fellow sister or brother and just celebrate about the lovely salvation that we share? That's what he was eager to do. And he says, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, but I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the truth, for many false brothers have slipped in secretly among you. So he has this one intention to write this cozy devotional. He's eager to do it. He's excited about writing about salvation, this thing that will bring unity. And then the Holy Spirit subdues him, redirects him, and says, no, there's danger over in that church. You got to sound an alarm. You got to sound a trumpet. They need to know there's false teaching going on, and they need to learn how to contend for the faith. They need to learn how to recognize false teachers. So eager to do this, and then God says, no, let me subdue you. We're going to do this. Now, do you think that made him very popular? I don't think so. Because remember, those false brothers had slipped in among them. They're reading the letter too. But to be subdued by God does not always mean you and I will be popular. But I can tell you this, for all eternity, I'd rather be doing what God wants me to do than to be popular among man. And so your fifth truth is, I am truly subdued when I'm willing to have my eager plans redirected by God's bigger plan. I'm truly subdued when I'm willing to have my eager plans redirected by God's bigger plan. I don't know what is your eager plan. Perhaps you've had an eager plan for this year. Maybe you just have an eager plan for this fall. Maybe you have an eager plan for this weekend. Would you be willing to pray and say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to have my eager plan redirected by your bigger plan? Because there is nothing like being about his eternal purposes. Well, that's a snapshot of the five New Testament writers who wrote the books that we'll be reading. I hope that you got to see that there isn't a profile of somebody that God uses. There's diversity. And when Jesus first finds us, we can look quite motley. So whoever you were fellowshipping tonight, you know, whether it was Paul, skeptical James, or spiritual Paul, or self-confident Peter, or son of thunder John, or subdued Jude, the good news is that when we meet Jesus Christ, we meet a living hope, and he changes us, and he gives us an eternal purpose, and he actually lets us touch his holy work. He lets us be in the Father's business. And so God changes people, and he wants to change you and me. And so let's pray, and then I'll do an announcement. Holy Father, how we bow before a God who spoke creation into existence, who formed man and breathed life into him. And though man then just said, no, thank you, God, not interested in you, that from eternity past, you and the triune God designed a plan of how to reconcile man to yourself. You, for some strange reason, love us. And we are so taken with that love. Lord, I thank you that you're the hound from heaven. I thank you that you come after each one of us here. And I thank you that you have a desire to make yourself known and you long to change us. You long to bring living hope into our life. And you long to give us eternal purpose. Lord, would you bless now the sharing time of these women? Would you bless their prayer time? Would you knit their hearts together? And would you get us safely home? And don't let one bit of what we learned tonight drop by the wayside. Oh God, but change us, we ask in Jesus' name.